Father, as we come to this moment, we have only one real source of understanding, and that is the Holy Spirit. We humans get mixed up so easily, so limited in our knowledge, but we ask that you will touch the heart of each one here today with that which will minister to their needs. In Christ's name, amen. Been continuing for some weeks to sort out some of the ideas relative to the prophetic theme, as in the direction of paring off, that is, cutting away all the flack that we get today, all the sensationalism, cutting that all away and getting down to the nitty-gritty of what it's all about, what we can really depend on. You can speculate all you want, but there's a point at which one has to say, that is in my position, this we can depend on. The rest of it we don't know. Now, the reason we're going into this, because we're working in the book of Revelation, and whereas our primary thrust in the book is in the direction of helping you to see Christ revealed there, rather than the speculations about world events, although there are matters dealt with regard to world events, in the end, what we are trying to do is get hold of a sense of who Christ is and what his role is in the world scene. This is primary, that you maintain your vital sense of Christ and your vital sense of your own spirit's reality. We've just done a calendar on the subject on being human. And one of the important aspects of being human is being also a spirit being. Humanness in its original expression was spiritness too, because we were created in the image of God. You must see yourselves as therefore spirits in nature, in fundamental, essential nature. We are spirit. Once redeemed, the unredeemed person cannot put that kind of weight on the spirit factor, because you see, the spirit factor was lost in the fall. That is, it was corrupted, if we may say so. Immortality took on mortality. That which was inbreathed with the divine became totally human. It became thoroughly evident that the only hope for mankind is the infusion of the Spirit of God again into his own spirit. The essence of what everything is all about is that we, created in the image of God, lost that spirit factor and now, through redemption, have it restored. We are restored to the imago Dei, the image of God, so that we can claim now to partake of the divine nature. Now, the vital importance of that to you and me is that it ought to control or govern what we do with our lives. It's a shame to have spirit beings spend their lives groveling in the mire, focusing on the clay pot, as it were. Not that the clay pot doesn't need attention from time to time, but remember that crucial passage in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. Let me quote it again. Your understanding of who we are, what we are all about, and this is crucial. To understand this is crucial to keep in perspective how we are located in the world scene. the whole process of politics is, for the most part, a sham. And Christians get all excited about it, listen avidly to the tons and tons of, or the great flow of eyewash that comes out from the political rostrum. And they get all upset and excited about it. But to keep the world scene in perspective, we must understand who we are, what we are all about, and what difference any of this really makes. Now, the quote that I was going to give you from 2 Corinthians, God who said, light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. So here we are, possessed with the presence of Christ, and that is light within us. And the same God who brought light out of darkness has brought that light into our spirits, you see. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's the essence of how we can view our relationship to the world, how we view our own persons, which are subject to many ills and errors and failures and fallacies and so forth. But that's the clay vessel that's subject to these fallacies, whatever those fallacies are. Not only that, in order to understand how to take care of ourselves, we have to understand our nature. You have to know the nature of a thing before you can take care of it and function with it. So the vessel God made is a glorious vessel, but it is of no value without the Spirit in it. And if you are viewing the world scene or what is going to happen in the future in the world, and so far as we might have speculation about it, you have to see this much, that what happens to the earthly vessel is really secondary. The Spirit is the thing. Place of equity is in the Spirit. You're not going to get fairness in the flesh. God simply does not stop the consequences of a godless world. You can't blame him for this event or blame him for that event, or say, why didn't he stop this or stop that, you see. What God is trying to teach the world, his whole message to the world via Christ, the revelation, and via the events of the world, his message is the flesh, the natural world, the natural self is doomed. And the Spirit is the thing that is our focus. There is no equity in the world. There is no fairness in this world. How can you sort out that event and say, this little child was there because of this reason or that reason, and this one was not there? And you might have people saying, well, I thank God I was going to go there and didn't, and then, you know, that may be true if you were specifically praying about it. Well, it's a good case in point, incidentally, of this whole matter of parental guidance. There are many times that in our own life situation, whether young people, my children, would ask, can I go here or can I go there? I remember, for example, very vividly, one incident. See here, one of my daughters wanted to go to the mountains with a group. And I had misgivings about it. And I didn't think she ought to go. And I said no. And she ran out of the room shouting, I hate you, I hate you. You say, well, so I've had to say to them before, I'm not here so much to be your friend as to be your guide. You know, I hope I can keep your friendship, but this is the way it has to go. Well, it was a hard decision, but I didn't think she should go. Now, later she came back, I have to say to her credit, later she came back and said to me, I don't really hate you, I just felt disappointed. And I knew that. I didn't make any issue of it because I knew that she was just shooting off the top of her skull there. But the point is this. She could have marshaled a dozen arguments why she ought to go. But my decision was she shouldn't. I wouldn't know why ultimately it would have been better not to go, but it is possible that she might have been with a group that had an accident or something, and it wasn't a matter of whether it's valid to go to the mountains. The question of whether under my parental guidance, where I have responsibility for her, that I have to kind of get a sixth sense about it and say no to this and no to that and yes to that. But you can't put it on the basis of rationale. I've said to parents many times, a good decision is a good decision, no matter what emotional reactions are there. You see that? So if you feel this is a sound decision, whatever the emotional reactions ought not to change the decision. I mean, you just have to face that all the time. Decisions that are not always, we can't always reason out why we make this decision. But a parent that is praying for help and guidance in this is entitled to make that kind of decision. A parent that may, on the other hand, just be making capricious decisions can incur this trust and distress of the young people needlessly. If you're not asking God for guidance, then you are subject to the whims and caprices of the human thought process. And I can't say they're always sound decisions. Now, that's why I'm saying when people pray and a parent prays and says, Lord, should I let my child go here or go there? And they act upon what they sense is the answer, then that can be a reason why a given child might not have been at that place. So for example, someone who wanted to go on a trip to San Diego with their friends, you see. Here's a child that says, hey, my neighbors invited me to San Diego. And the parent prays about it and decides not to let them go. And it might so happen that that particular family was going to that particular restaurant. On that basis, you could say the Lord spared one and not another. Other than that, you just have to say what Jesus said. He brought up a couple of incidents just like that. The people that had the tower, when the Tower of Siloam fell at one time, there were people who were crushed in the fall of it. And Jesus said, you think they were any worse sinners than anybody else? No. You see, we're in a perishing world. And life is risky and dangerous and perilous in this world. Now, it is not that we as Christians are always spared from the tragedies of the world. That hasn't been historically true. What is true is that being spirit people, it doesn't really matter ultimately. The equity is in the spirit level. And whether one is allowed to perish on the earth in some catastrophe or allowed to survive and live out a full lifetime is incidental. You're going to go sometime anyway, and whether it's 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. The point I'm making is that life is tenuous at best. If you're 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years old, you can be suddenly caught up in a tragedy. Life is real. Like old Longfellow says, life is real, life is earnest. It's quite a poem. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, and the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Great line. The dust has to do with the earthly destiny. The reality of life is spirit. And if you have your tie to Christ in the spirit, which you have by simply asking Him to come in, you don't have to be religious or anything else, but if you want to participate in the Spirit of Christ and you reach out to Him, He will take your spirit and possess it, be with you, be in you. And then life comes into focus. then you can talk about equity and justice and mercy and grace and all of those things, but they're only confined to the Spirit. And if you spend all your life focusing on the pot, the clay pot, all you're going to have is an old cracked vase or something, you see, and that, and maybe crumbled. The potsherds lie in massive fragments beneath the dust. That which was only a clay pot in the early human history. So the pot goes to dust. Inside, if the Spirit is the focus, then whatever happens in the flesh is secondary. Now that's perspective for you. So you don't need to get anxious about what's going to happen out there in the future. People get panicky about it. Every time they hear some round of firepower, they rush for the Bible to find out what part of Armageddon it is. And they just, you know, they live in that kind of panic. I think I get the feeling with many people like this, I get the feeling that they are so earthbound they can't bear to leave it. I don't think it's all that bad to leave it. I don't really think so. Not sure there's all that much here. But people sort of grasp onto life for some reason, and who knows what's going to happen. Every time you step out the door, you're vulnerable to the forces of life and death around us. But I want to make this final point, and we'll go back to our other material for a few minutes. The point that we made before, that God does not turn the world into an Eden by His power, because that would be a betrayal of what He's trying to convey, that the flesh is nothing and the Spirit is what's important. If every time you face some catastrophe, the Lord would come along and put up His hand and stop it so that your life on earth would be blissful, what would be the need of the Spirit? Who would turn to the Spirit? God is not recreating Eden for us without recreating the Spirit. Now, what these catastrophes teach us then is don't depend on the flesh. Don't put your weight on this world. Put your weight on the Spirit side. I'm not saying go out and be religious. I'm just saying recognize that ultimately how you and God are getting along is the important thing. Everything else you do is subject to momentary disruption. Whether you're talking about human relationships, or physical circumstances, or mental attitudes, or whatever, any moment of your life can spin you into a crisis. Like the young fellow that I call on up in Ohio, I can mention, there's no problem, who was in an auto accident and has been in a semi-comatose state for a year or two, maybe a couple of years now. Bedridden, 15-year-old young man, now 17 or 18. Here's a fellow out to on a perfectly legitimate trip to the mountains. Goes do a little water skiing in the lake, and they, without any culpability, I don't think there was any drinking involved or anything else. They were in an auto accident. He and his buddies. In one moment of time, his whole life was spun out. So he's been bedridden ever since. Those are hard facts to face, but they are real facts to face. And if they sound pessimistic, they're intended to. Because I want you to be pessimistic about the earth and the flesh, but optimistic about Christ in you. That's what is optimistic. None of these things move me, said Paul. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy. As long as you have your Spirit, that's the crucial thing. And if hard times come to you and bad circumstances and distresses and so forth, don't let that be a controlling factor to you. Go on anyway in the Spirit. Now, as we have been saying to you in terms of Revelation, the events that are predicted there in Revelation have got to be put into focus. I think it was a wrong focus for people to spend all their lives thinking about what things are going to happen out there in the future. So I want to dismiss it and get it cleared up and get on with other things. In the first chapters of Revelation, we've been giving you these pen pictures, these vignettes of Christ, what he is like, who he is, what he is, and so forth. Our Revelation, the first chapters have shown us that. Now we come to chapter 6, which shows us a scene of judgments coming on the world. It is tempting for people to grab that chapter and think universally that all those terrible things are going to come everywhere in the world. But that would be a mistake. And we've been giving you the background for that thinking by reading the 24th chapter of Matthew, where I've tried to put this in perspective, and I've been saying to you that the events of chapter 6 of Revelation, plus most of the rest of the book, are related to the Middle Eastern sector and to Jerusalem and Palestine in general and the surrounding nations. Secondly, whereas again people panic and assume the world's going to blow up one of these days, I've reassured you to say that when Jesus finally comes as the Messiah to stand on the Mount of Olives and deliver Jerusalem from the Antichrist, as of that moment, the nations are all in place and the world hasn't blown up yet. Now you say, well, that has to do with Judah and Jerusalem, and of course the point would be, why blow the rest of it up and leave that intact? Why blow up the United States, for example, and leave the Middle East intact? No, it doesn't make any sense. Well, we've read Matthew 24, a good part of it, and I've made this one crucial statement regarding the scene in Matthew 24. This is where Jesus is telling the disciples the things are going to come to pass, and they have to do with natural phenomenon, with great upheavals, national upheavals, and so forth. And then he makes the statement in the 15th verse, and this is by way of review, that whenever you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand, then they who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains, and so forth. Now what does that say? So what does it suggest? That the time focus of these events are at a day when there is a temple in Jerusalem. So these events are not going to take place until there's a temple in Jerusalem. I've gone back to Matthew 24 to set the stage, and we will later go back up to Revelation 6, and I will show you how Revelation 6 ties into this chapter in Matthew. Now, he says at this time, then those who are in Judea, he doesn't say those who are in Los Angeles. And so get your focus here. It's Judea he's talking about. So don't universalize the specific. Those are in Judea, let them flee the mountains. He that is on the rooftop, let him not come down to take things out of his house. That wouldn't apply very well in Los Angeles. There's not too many people that sit up on the roof much. And he who is in the field, let him not return to take his clothes. And a woe to those that are with child and those that get sick and so forth. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there shall be great affliction of the sort that has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor indeed shall be. Now you see, those very verses are extracted out of that text and brought into a universal application and put upon the earth so that all of us participate in it. But that's not what the text says. except those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, they were shortened. Now, people might say, well, that must mean the church. No, not at all. The Jews were also called the elect. So you don't have to see the church in that. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or here, do not believe it. For false Christs or false messiahs shall rise, and false prophets, and they shall give great signs and wonders, so that they can deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Now here again, the signs and wonders, you see, become a watchword in many religious circles. But here he's saying the signs and wonders will be done by the false messiahs and false prophets. That is not to say that there are not miracles, or what people call miracles. It is not to say the Lord does not heal people today or do these things. But it is only to say, if people who think that doing miracles is the hallmark of the touch of Christ, they've got to rethink that. In fact, as I was telling some, I read an article this last week where a cat was used for psychic healing powers. So they just have to bring the cat into the room, and the person is healed. Well, the psychics and the cats and everybody else get into the act for healing. So it's no great badge of merit to stand up and say, I am a healer. Maybe just a cat. You know? A little levitous, I guess, but sometimes we need a little light touch. And comic relief, they call it. All right, well, I've got to quit here anyway. In 1 minute. Behold, I've told you before it come to pass, that if then therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, do not go out. Behold, he is in the tombs, do not believe it. For even as the lightning comes out of the east and shines unto the west, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be an instantaneous thing like that, and those who have come up against Jerusalem will be instantaneously put down. It's not going to be a long warfare. You're not going to have all these tanks trekking across the Middle East or any of that sort of thing. It's going to be a momentary thing. Then a strange statement. For wherever the body or carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. And one wonders what in the world he means by that. I think perhaps what you've got is an analogy from nature, that if there is a dead carcass, in an instant, the eagles are there. The vultures. That word eagle there really means vulture. If you've ever been observant of that sort of thing, there isn't a bird in the sky. You let a body suddenly die, or suddenly there's a carcass, and in an instant. Where they come from, who knows. But in an instant, there they are. Seems like a negative analogy, and I'm not sure that is the ultimate analogy, but the ultimate meaning of that passage. Then he goes on to speak of these natural phenomena that follow. The sun is going to be darkened and so forth. Now, one thing about that, I've observed in numbers of passages in the scripture that there is a certain tendency toward hyperbole. It's literary license or literary figure of speech. It's not falsehood. Hyperbole. And in a discussion of events that were going to take place in Babylon, which did in fact take place, the prediction was the same. The sun is going to be darkened. All the things that were the cataclysms of modern prophecy or our modern prophetic thinking were also predicted regarding early events that already happened, and it was figurative. So it is not necessarily true that that literally all of these phenomena are going to take place. And I say that just to say to us that if we put too much focus on trying to predict these events, we can very likely come into difficulty. But if our focus is on the Spirit, that the important thing is not so much how events are going to fall in the last days, as it is how our spirit is identified with Christ now. Because you may not, I'm going to say, be very bold to say, you may not live till that day. Some of us may not even live beyond today. We don't know those things. So let the Spirit be the focus. Don't ignore the body. I don't say that you should be indifferent to the body, nor should I mean to put down the human mind. But I just mean keep your priorities straight, because you don't know what's going to come in cataclysms of your own person or others around you. But always the spirit is intact. Christ will keep the spirit intact throughout the wilderness wanderings that we now participate in on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand more and more as we seek to follow you, what it is that you want from us and what is our proper relationship to events and to the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.